are listening to the preaching ministry of Faith Baptist Church.
Ephesians chapter 1, verses 11 to 14. I trust that if we dismiss the service right now, you would be able to say we've already been blessed in the privilege that we have to worship the Lord. Worshiping the Lord together in song is just as important as hearing from the Word, so long as the worship is Word-focused and Christ-centered. And I pray that when you come to church on Sunday, you say, Lord, I don't want to be late. I don't want to miss the preaching. No, that's not. I don't want to be late. I don't want to miss a note of the worship. I don't want to miss a word of the prayer. All that we do on Sunday is worship at Faith Baptist Church, because worship, properly understood, is simply coming into the presence of God, responding to who He is, hearing what He has to say, and responding to that. And in that way, even preaching is worship, because properly understood, all we're doing is saying, Lord, You are our Master, You are our God. What do You tell us? What do we need to know? Not what is Pastor Overmiller thinking about this week, but what does Your Word say? May I understand it? May I respond to it the way that I would respond to a master, to a king, to God? And I pray that that is how you will respond to this truth today in Ephesians 1, 11 to 14. Have you ever had something happen to you or an opportunity presented to you that really seemed too good to be true? Ever look at an opportunity before you and say, wow, this can't be real? In fact, we have a saying for this, right? If it looks too good to be true, it what? Probably is. One such opportunity you may be able to relate to is buying your first home. Signing those papers, and there's a lot of those when you sit down in that room at that table. Signing those papers, getting those keys into your hand, going inside that house and closing the door and realizing this is my place. We actually own this and no one else can come in. If you've never experienced this moment, you hope that you will someday. If you're like me, you've had that moment and then you've left that moment and you hope it happens to you again someday. Maybe it never will. But it's a very interesting moment. It's one of those pinch yourself moments that's hard to believe. You feel like surely something still either has gone wrong and I don't know about it, or it's going to go wrong. Maybe I actually can't afford the mortgage. Maybe something's going to happen and we're going to have problems in a few months. Maybe the home inspector missed something and we're going to find out about it. Maybe the sellers inserted some fine print that I didn't know about that's going to come up later and I'm going to have this taken away. Maybe the housing market will fall once again. What if the house burns down? Then what? And so we have this moment in our life and we say, is this really happening? This seems too good to be true. You don't have to be a real estate agent to know a few things about real estate. The word estate means property, whether it's land or the buildings on that property. And the real estate agents in this congregation know real estate also refers to the airspace above the property and sometimes the ground underneath. In New York City, I don't know how much airspace we actually own above and below our buildings, but that's the case. The word real, well, you know what that means. It means it's real. It's actual physical material property. The ground, the building is real. It's not an idea. It's not a concept. It really is something that belongs to you. It's real estate. It's yours. You own it. You possess it. As we know, in New York City, real estate is a complicated business. It's also expensive. As of January of this year, according to Zillow estimates, the median home value in the five boroughs sits at $649,000 average or median per house in all five boroughs. In Queens, it's a little bit more affordable. $529,000 is the median price for a home in Queens. And believe it or not, and we're all New Yorkers here, right? That's a buyer's market. It's a buyer's market right now. If we're talking to people outside, if I was a guest speaker somewhere else, their mouths would be on the floor right now. You're sitting there like, Pastor, can you get on to the message? We already know this horrible information. I'm mentioning all of this, though, because understanding, considering, thinking about real estate helps us to understand what Ephesians chapter 1, verses 11 to 14 is talking about. And who understands real estate and the expensiveness of it and the value of it more than New Yorkers? Like a person owns real estate, God owns us, and he will never let us go. Once you own a piece of real estate, especially in New York City, no one takes that away from you. In fact, we live in a place where if you own, it's actually going to be in your favor. Even renters, it's in their favor then. On top of that, owners, nothing. Renters are very favored. But once you have put the time and effort and money into actually purchasing a property, you don't let that go very easily, do you? Because it belongs to you. And if you can actually finally pay that thing off and own it, it's yours. And when you die, that goes on to your kids. They get it. It gets passed down. Unlike China, when you buy a house and even own that house, it still has a term limit on it, and it's like you didn't own it after you owned it. Even if you paid it off, it goes right back to public sale again, and you have to buy it again. That's the way it is over there. Over here, once you own it, it's yours. It's really your estate. In fact, later on in this letter, Paul illustrates through real estates our new relationship with God. In Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 17, he says, I am praying for you that Christ will really dwell or live or make himself at home in your hearts through faith. What he's talking about there, and we're going to see that when we get to that passage, is that he owns us like we own a house, some of us, and yet we need to learn how to let him truly live in this house that he has purchased as he ought to. So real estate is a concept that appears throughout this book, but understanding it in Ephesians chapter 1 is also important. In Ephesians chapter 1, verses 7 to 10, we learned that redemption is deliverance by the payment of a price. And if you've bought a house, you know what a price is. It's that kind of price. In the case of our salvation, God the Father redeemed us out of slavery to sin, out of that market, through the violent, bloody death of God the Son, the second person of the Trinity, who died in our place. And in this section of Scripture, Ephesians chapter 1, verses 11 to 14, we find that it's not just God the Father who chose us. It's not just Christ who redeemed us, but the third member, this third person of the triune God seals the deal. And God will never let us go. Once God acquires his real estate, and that is your life and mine, he never lets it go. And that's the truth that needs to be driven into the ground of our hearts today, that once Christ has purchased you, he will never release you from his estate. And yet, the truth of redemption teaches us more than just costly deliverance, which we talked about last week. The violent, bloody death of Christ, God the Son, in your place, is the most extraordinary price that ever could be paid for anything. You could take the most expensive condo in northern Manhattan, owned by some wealthy person from Los Angeles, and you take that condominium, and the price that it would take to actually buy that thing, it would take you 10 lifetimes to even come up with the down payment for most of us, doesn't even begin to come close to what it costs Jesus Christ to redeem your life. He's not going to let that go. It's not just that he's not going to let it go easily or without a fight. He is not going to let it go. Not after Christ's death was the payment. And that's the security that we have in our relationship as children to God. And Paul drives that home. See, redemption teaches the transfer of ownership. The transfer of ownership from one party to another party. It's not just that God goes out and gets something that never belonged to him. It's something that he gets back from one party to another. Through redemption, we don't just begin to belong to God. This is a very important concept. God actually restores us back to where we belong. When God made people, he placed them into this world under his rule, under his reign, under his authority. And he gave them a purpose that was perfectly in line with his desires and his will and his good pleasure. And we abandoned that and we went away. And when Christ redeems us from the slavery of sin, he is not getting something in us that has never had anything to do with him ever before. And now all of a sudden, bang, we're his. No, he is actually buying us back to where we belong. It's a transfer of ownership from one party to another, back to where we belong. Now, to understand this, we have to understand how real estate worked, not necessarily in New York City, that helps a little bit, but from a biblical background, we need to understand how real estate worked in the Old Testament nation of Israel. And the Old Testament nation of Israel, you could earmark or underline or highlight or write into your notes this passage, Leviticus 25, verses 23 to 34. There's a lot more that is said in the Old Testament about real estate, but this is a very important section of Scripture. Leviticus 25, 23 through 34. If you were a real estate agent, no such thing, in the Old Testament nation of Israel, you would have this memorized. This is the fine print of real estate. And it's an important thing to understand when we talk about redemption. Here's how real estate worked in the Old Testament nation of Israel. The nation of Israel was redeemed out of slavery in Egypt by God. True, that is one of the ways that the Old Testament teaches the truth of redemption. The great price that was paid, the lambs that were slain, to redeem Israel by his mighty arm out of Egypt through the Red Sea, which baptism actually does cause us to think about that. It's our coming out. It's our deliverance, our clean break with that past sinful life. Brings them out. Brings them through the wilderness. Carries them into the what? The hard worked for land, right? That is not what the nation of Israel received. They did not receive land that they worked for, earned, bought, or anything. They received land that God gave them. Now technically, if you want to get deep into this, it already belonged to them because God had promised it to them by promising it to Abraham and to Isaac and to Jacob. And that is why Joseph said, I want my bones buried back in Palestine because I know God is going to bring us to the land he promised to my forefathers. And so in that sense, you can see already how this is redemption, bringing back into possession what was already possessed. When Israel walked in, they weren't getting something they had no clue about, never had any connection to. No, this is something that God had promised to them that had technically been deeded to them centuries before. And the point is this, as we walk through this, when Christ redeems you, he's not buying something he's never owned. He's getting something that he's getting it back to where it belongs. It's another layer of security and confidence we should have in our relationship with God. You belong there. You belong in his family. So they went into the nation, and then God gave them this land, and then what did they do with the real estate? Joshua divided the land into 12 tribes. If you want to go deeper, technically the tribe of Levi didn't get any land. They actually got cities, and they were spread throughout and all this kind of thing, but there still were 12 tribes, and it gets a little complicated. Real estate gets a little complicated sometimes. Let's keep it simple. There were 12 large plots of ground, and the promised land was divided up into those 12 plots of ground, and they were also promised even more if they would expand, but it was given to them. And the land that was given to them even had houses and farms and vineyards already ready to go. They had to walk in, change a few decorations, and throw out a few of the idols and put in some scripture and these kind of things, but it was already ready to go. It went in. It belonged to them. Technically, if you study Leviticus and the passage I gave you, it actually belonged to God. But he was giving it to them to take care of for him. Which is why he would never let it go. He wanted them to have real estate law that ensured that the land would remain in their possession, because by keeping it in their possession, it was then under his control. By the way, for believers today, God does not tie you to a particular piece of land. But as God works through our lives as believers, as his children, it is your life that is his domain. And it is through your life that he expresses and expands his leadership, his influence in the world. You are his real estate, not a piece of land. So much truth that could be developed here that Paul and others do develop in the New Testament. Let's get back to it. Israel received this land and divided it into 12 parts. What about when those 12 parts got divided? They divided those to the different family groups within each part. Then what about when those men who led those family groups died? What happened then? They would take that land that belonged to them, and the tribe that belonged to their tribe, that belonged to Israel, they would take that and divide it evenly between their sons, and their sons would keep it in the family. And then the next generation would come along, and whatever sons and grandsons were there, they would divide that up and keep it within the family. However, there were a couple of problems. There were probably others, but two main problems I want to draw your attention to that would cause kinks in the process, that would threaten taking the land out of the system. Here's how this worked. One such instance was dying without an heir. If a head of household, a man, died, and he had no heir, no son from his family line to pass the land down to, he needed at least one, then it was a dead end. You can't hand the land down to some. So who do you give the land to? You kind of have to hand it outside the family. And that was the problem that sometimes they ran into. Another problem that sometimes happened was selling property due to hardship. Sometimes an Israelite man would get into financial trouble and he didn't have money to pay his obligations. And so what he would do is sell his land to someone else who would then farm that land, kind of sharecropping idea, sell it to him so that he could use that land to make money, but then based upon the money he would make off of your property, because he had the money to pay your bills, he would then give you on the front end money to meet your personal obligations. And so people would sell their land out to get money in the present, and the person they sold to would then use that land to make money for themselves. But that would mess up the system, because now someone else outside of the family owns this land. So how do you get it back from them? Now, there was one law in the Old Testament. It's fascinating. We're not going to go deep into this, but it's called the year of Jubilee. Every 50 years is a year of Jubilee. And in that year, everyone who had bought property from someone else would have to give it back. Give it back, just like that. So, generally speaking, you wouldn't buy land closer to the year of Jubilee. Or if you did, it was for small amounts of money, because you're going to have to give it back in a couple of years. So that was one way to restore the land then back to its original owner by default. There's no permanent sale of land. It would be sharecropping for a while, but then it would default back to the original owner. But there was another way that this problem was solved of keeping the land and the real estate in the family. It was by making a payment, the redemption payment, the buying, delivering from the payment of a price, but back to where it belonged. This payment came from a person, you got to put your thinking caps on today. Sometimes you have to do that. Called a kinsman redeemer. The kinsman redeemer, or you could call this the family purchase plan. The kinsman redeemer. According to this law, if a man died without an heir and left a widow or some daughters who couldn't pass down the line, so he couldn't pass the land on to them, how that worked, or someone was unable to meet financial obligations, so they had to sell their land, so now it's outside of the family, the next of kin, so the man who died or the man who had to sell to get money, who no longer owned his property that was inherited to him, his oldest brother, or his next brother, or the next brother down the line, or if there was none of those, his uncle, or his cousin to his father's side. Someone within the immediate family, as close as you could get it on the family tree, would have the legal, not just opportunity, but obligation to buy it back. Under that arrangement, the land did not get purchased back and given back to the brother who lost it. It was retained by the relative who bought it back, but it was still kept in the family. That's called the kinsman redeemer. You say, hey, I heard my brother had to sell his land. Okay, well, I'm going to go buy it back. Dad would not be happy with this. I'm going to buy it back and bring it back into our family. So you step in. The person who had bought it would be obligated to take the payment to get it back into that family. They would expect the same on their side. So you buy it back. Now you own your brother's property, but at least you kept it in the family name. Whew, that was close. That's how that worked. But what about the situation of a person who died without an heir? What about that situation? And what does this kinsman redeemer practice have to do with our relationship to God in this situation? If a man died, he left no son to pass the land down to, then the next of kin would have to step in and buy that land. In fact, what he would have to do is buy the land to keep it in his family name for his brother. And he would also be required to marry his brother's widow so that they could have a son. Then he would raise that son under the name of his deceased brother or cousin or whatever. And then when he was raised up, he would then have that land and keep it in the family name. That's a little strange. Do you see how important it was to God to make sure that the land stayed where it belonged? Very important. These laws all have a purpose. And there's one very, very special. You don't actually see, there's these laws that are taught about in the Old Testament, but you don't actually see a lot of Bible stories about this happening. It's probably a lot of brothers not interested in marrying their deceased brother's widow, or I don't know. It's just, you know, it's not a story that is told a lot in Scripture, but there is one premier example of this story in the Old Testament, and it gets a whole book devoted to it, four chapters. It's called the Book of Ruth. The Book of Ruth, and someday we get a new projector, the pictures will look better than this, but there was a lady named Ruth. This lady named Ruth was married to a Jewish man whose father had moved away from Israel, had abandoned his property in a famine, went outside of the country to the land of Moab to make a living because the crops were growing in Moab. So he went there, and that was a very bad spiritual decision on his part. He should have returned to the Lord instead of leave the country to get crops to grow. But he went out with his wife Naomi and his two sons, and his two sons married whoever was available, Moabite women in the community that they were living in. Again, that was violating the Old Testament law to marry a pagan wife who was not a follower of Jehovah. That would endanger God's inheritance. Well,
the man died and his two sons died, so Naomi was left behind with two Moabite daughters-in-law. It was a very awkward situation. She had no land, she had nothing to give them, and then she realized, wait a minute, there is some stuff back in it. I could go back to that land that I have in Israel. I don't know how it's doing these days, but at least I have that. I'll go back and try to take care of myself, maybe find some people to work that land and at least get something out of it to feed myself. And so these two daughters-in-law, one of them stayed behind in her land of origin. She married again into her people in Moab.
But Ruth said, you know what? I'm going to go back with you to Israel.
So she went back with Naomi, and when she went back, she was sent out, long story, she was sent out to work in the fields of Boaz.
And she volunteered her services in these fields.
What was fascinating about the story is Boaz happened to be what, you know? He happened to be a second level close relative to Naomi's deceased husband. And he saw this lady out there and he asked who she was and he found out, oh, okay, the daughter of, oh, wow. So, okay.
Well then, the way that culture worked is in that
the man wouldn't go and propose to a woman.
But he recognized his obligation according to the law. This was not a romantic love story.
It was just not, oh, she's so beautiful, I want her to be my princess, and all these kind of, it wasn't like that at all.
He was a little bit of an older man.
She was younger. She was a Moabite.
And that was an actual problem, according to the Israelites. If you read Deuteronomy 23:3,
here's what God said in the law of Moses: a Moabite shall not enter the assembly of the Lord, even to the 10th generation, which means basically forever. None of his descendants shall enter the assembly of the Lord. Well, there it is, in case you're wondering, forever.
Why? It's because of several things. The Moabite people were notorious for their idolatry, their rejection of God, hostility, violent hostility towards Israel, and, worst of all, heavy participation in child sacrifice. They would take their babies and throw them into the fires of their god, and this was the regular practice. And God did not want that rubbing off into the nation of Israel. And so he said, just stay away from the Moabites. Don't even let them come into the assembly of the Lord. They are a dangerous influence. However, in Isaiah, the prophet Isaiah,
Isaiah said, do not let the son of the foreigner who has joined himself to the Lord ever say to himself, the Lord has utterly separated me from his people. What he's saying is this. I know I said that there are certain people that can never go into the assembly to worship me, and you should not marry them. However, if they truly join themselves to the Lord in their heart, and they turn in faith to Jehovah, to me, well, that's a different story. And don't let that kind of foreigner, pagan person, outsider to the nation of Israel, who's born in a totally different ethnic tree, who's not got a drop of Jewish blood in their body, don't let that person say, well, I could never be one of them because of how I was born. No, because if they join themselves to the Lord, it's a different story.
Because God has always had a heart for all people who are willing to believe in him for salvation.
This is not just a New Testament truth.
The Jews just did a very good job of hiding this truth and not seeing it in the Bible. But there were some very noble people who understood this. In fact, Ruth chapter 1 and verse 16 says, Ruth said to her mother-in-law, your people shall be my people and your God my God. I'm abandoning the gods of Moab and I am embracing the God, the true God who made all things.
Boaz
recognized faith in this woman's life, recognized his obligation, and Ruth came to him and basically said, are you willing to be my kinsman redeemer? And I'm asking this for my mother-in-law. Will you marry me for my mother-in-law's sake? And as a man who was righteous, who cared deeply about doing what pleased God, he said, I will. But there actually is another man who's a closer relative than I am. So I have to follow the law. And so he went down to the city council. He found that guy. The guy was interested in the land, but not the woman. I don't know if he was already married already, or she was a Moabite, or he just wasn't interested in getting married. I don't know, but he wasn't interested.
And so he passed over. And that was actually viewed as a shameful thing, to pass over that obligation. It was dishonoring. It was disrespectful. But he did, and Boaz stepped in, and he made her his wife. And by doing that, he did two things. One, he paid her everything that her deceased husband and father-in-law's land was worth. That money that it was worth was given to Naomi, and it met all of her needs. And then he took possession of the land for himself and made sure that it flourished and prospered. But here is the really neat thing about this story. I'm going somewhere. The Bible is going somewhere with this story. Here's the neat thing. Out of Boaz and this Moabite woman, out of their marriage, came. It says there is a son born to Naomi. She's the grandmother. And they called his name Obed. Oh, he became the father of Jesse, the father of David, the man after God's own heart. His grandma was a Moabite, forbidden by the law to enter the assembly of the Lord. And David is the one who built the temple, or at least drew up the plans. Friends, the grace of God. God has always been at work drawing foreigners in to his very family. And Boaz understood this. And he married Ruth. And he fulfilled his obligations to bring back not just the land that belonged to these ancestors, but to bring back people from another nation that belonged to God. That's really what God was caring about. And out of that came David. And you know, out of David came who? Let's be specific. Christ, who is our kinsman redeemer. Christ is the one who God sent so that he would expand the family of God. And not just to go out and find people who didn't belong and make them belong, but to find those who should have always been there in the first place. And this gets back to this matter of predestination and election. This has always been something God intended to do. You have always been something God intended to redeem. We, as God's church, as his body, has always been his plan. Always. He's just getting back what belongs to him, and that's you if you're saved. And anyone else who will still be saved, that's them. Christ is our kinsman redeemer. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 11 to 13 is coming up in a future sermon, but I've got a preview, right? Ephesians 2, 13. Now, in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off, you're thinking, Moabites, pagan people, that's most of us. It's a couple of us here who have some Jewish blood in us. The rest of us, we're all totally pagans. You who were once far off have been brought near by the redemption, the blood of Jesus Christ to buy us back. You also have this beautiful verse in Hebrews 9:12. With his own blood, he entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. Once he buys back what he predestined to own, that's a big thought. He never lets go. In fact, he never lets go so much that even though you left him in the beginning, he gets you back and you stay there. He doesn't let his property go. He doesn't relinquish his real estate, and you are his real estate. You are his temple. You are his property. He loves you. And he bought you with the greatest price. And the redemption that he provides is what kind of redemption? It is eternal redemption. It cannot be revoked. There's no fine print anywhere that, oh, by the way, if this happens, there's a technicality that you can get out of it. There's nothing like that. Amen. It's a permanent purchase. It is the most expensive purchase. It is the most ironclad purchase. There is no back door. There is no fine print. It is once and for all. It is an eternal, everlasting purchase. Let that sink into your hearts.
This phrase in our passage, Ephesians 1, 11 to 14, says we have obtained an inheritance. That little phrase is a difficult phrase to translate from Greek into English, and on all good Bible translations wrestle with this. This phrase probably has more to do with us being God's inheritance and less to do with us getting an inheritance from God. The part of us getting an inheritance from God comes up later in verse 14. But this phrase probably has something more to do with the idea that when he bought us, when we believed on him, he got what he inherited. He got what he had coming to him. You are what he had coming to him from the beginning of time. And when he bought you, he got what belongs to him. Got her. Got him. Yes, I'm getting back what belongs to me. And it's you. You are God's inheritance. Think about that. Couldn't he have picked something better? No. You. You ever think about what you'd like to inherit? Oh, I'd love to inherit a LA mansion. I'd love to inherit, you know, a sports team. I'd love to inherit property over in Italy or something. I would love to inherit just a huge amount of cash. I'd love to inherit just a house, you know, something. You ask God, who has everything, what he wants to inherit is you. Wow. At the greatest price, but also it's a secure payment. No risk involved. Our redemption is part of God's deliberate, predetermined plan. We've seen this already in Ephesians chapter 1. Paul cannot let this go. He's like a bulldog on a piece of meat. I know he's talked about predestination and election. He's already done that. But he can't let go of this truth. It says again in verse 13, after you heard the word of truth, before, in verse 11, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. He adds to predestination the idea that God made a decision about what would happen all the way to the very end of time with you. But he adds three words, purpose and counsel and will. And these three words are so similar, but they're also different. By taking three synonyms that are so similar but technically different, what he's doing is he's layering. He's saying one of these words isn't good enough. I've got to give you another word. I've got to give you three words that I can think of that say he made a plan. He really made a plan. He really, really planned this out. He thought this through. This is the most amazing thought-through plan you could ever come up with. It's the most planned plan that he made before anything ever happened about what would happen to you. Because you belong to him. And he paid the greatest price, and he's not going to let you go. Let that sink in. There's so much uncertainty in this world. This is one thing that is not a question. How or whether or not you'll be a good Christian tomorrow is kind of maybe a question. But whether or not you are one, if you have believed, is never up for grabs. Calm down on that one. You say, well, I don't know. Well, make sure that you know that you're a believer. But if you have believed the gospel of Jesus Christ and you've been redeemed and bought and predetermined, all that, that's no longer a question. The question is, what are you going to do about it because of this fact? Our redemption is part of God's predetermined, deliberate plan. Everyone knows what an impulse buy is, right? An impulse buy is when you go to the store to buy some groceries and you come home with a TV. An impulse buy is when you go for an afternoon drive out into Long Island and you come back buying a farm that you saw for sale real cheap. That's not relatable. I know. Friends, you are not an impulse buy. God did not make the world and have happy-go-lucky plans about how this is all going to be great for him, and then you messed up, and what am I going to do? I think I'll die for them and stay with you. That is not how this works. You are not an afterthought. You are not an impulse buy. You are the very end result that he did everything for in mind. Not for you. We know why he did it. He did it to show how
great and glorious and good he is so that we would praise him for that. And this message, this truth, the simple point of it is, does it cause you to praise him like you should? I really hope that today our worship before the sermon, this is worship too, but our worship before the sermon was somewhat shaped by some of this truth we've heard in recent weeks. That we sung a little bit louder, we put a little bit more heart into it. I thank the Lord for what these ladies sang to open our service today. You were talking while they sang, you missed it. They were putting their heart into it, and it brought tears to my eyes. They were singing praise to God, and I hope that's what all of us do every Sunday, because that's what he paid for. That's what he wants. You ever subscribe to some online service or some cable or something, and you do this because you want to watch a certain sports team? My wife did this for me one time. She got me for like $30 an app on my phone, MLB.com or something, app that I could watch baseball games if I wanted to. So I didn't go to games. I could save money by just watching it on my phone. But then after we got it, we found out in the fine print, you can watch every team except for your local team. That's why I bought it. So why we got this app, so I could watch the Mets. I could care less about teams on the other side of the country. You ever buy something, you don't get what you paid for? Let's not do that to God. He went to great length. Let's give him what he paid for, the praise that he deserves. And we mumble and mutter our way through worship services. That is a sorry shame. I don't care how shy you are, how bad your verse is, your voice is, or you say, I can't sing a tune in a bucket, and I flunked general music in school, and they don't take me in the band, and all that. I don't care. You sing anyway, and you give it your heart. How many of you caught yourself this last week tempted to sing a song? And you realize, hey, why am I doing this? Why don't I just sing? And you just sing, or you just whistle, and you think through. That's what he deserves. That's what he I want you to know this, too. God is the only one who always carries out his plans. If God plans something, guess what? It always happens. When we make plans, what do? We make plans, but then we also make backup plans. And for the perfectionist people in this group, we have backup plans. We have third and fourth level plans, just in case. That's what professional producers do, right? For concerts and games and other kind of presentations. They have plans, but they have backup systems in case the screen goes down. They have power supply generators in case the power, just so that the show can keep going. Backup plans for the plan. God doesn't have a backup plan. And that's fine, because he doesn't need one. Everything he plans, including your beginning to end, as his child, happens. He never fails at anything he tries to do. Never. That's supposed to encourage you. That's an amazing thing. He plans. He predetermines his plan. He chooses what his plans are because he wants to, and he never fails. And you're part of his plans. You are part of that. God never fails. I like what the Bible says about this. Back in the Old Testament, Proverbs 19:21, there are many plans in a man's heart. But nevertheless, the Lord's counsel, that will stand. Even the best plans that you make, if they are different than what God planned, forget it. Even your backup plans won't work, because God made a plan and it contradicted your plan. God's plan is going to happen. You will always lose. The best plans you can make are the ones that line up with God's plans. Figure out what his plans are and follow along. Not only does it work out good for you, but it also works out good for him. It also says, of course, Solomon wrote that, right? The great-grandson of Naomi. But his father David wrote this: the counsel of the Lord stands forever. The plans of his heart to all generations. What are in the plans of his heart? You who have believed on him and will believe on him for salvation. Let that sink in. Isaiah 46:10, the prophet Isaiah said this, I am God, there is no other. I am God, there is none like me. Well, how is he different from every other being in God? I declare the end from the beginning. Before anything starts, I declare everything. And then I start. And everything I plan happens the way I said it would. And there's no one else like that. Just me. And you're a part of that. Life is not as crazy as it seems. It is not as chaotic as it seems. The Bible even says in one place in Proverbs, even the thoughts and the decisions of the king's heart are like rivers of water, and he turns them wherever he wants. Think twice before you gossip and backtalk against the leaders that God gives us, even if they're bad ones. Because God even uses bad leaders' decisions to accomplish bigger picture issues that we don't even know about. I don't care who's in charge. We can rest in the sovereignty of our God and be motivated to serve him because we know we're in the palm of his hand and so is everything else. We worry about too much.
Our redemption will inspire, not should, will inspire maximum praise for God's overwhelming goodness.
I'm going to skip a couple things and just get down to the end. In this chapter, we find first, the Father chose us. Second, Christ redeems us. And third, the Spirit seals us. This is the triune God. All members of the Godhead, all hands on deck when it comes to God to make sure that you get saved. I need every hand on deck, don't I? And you do too. Sometimes it feels like we're hanging by a thread, but you know what that thread is? I love this. Ecclesiastes 4:12. Though one, maybe it's even me, may be overpowered by another, two can withstand him. And a threefold cord, that is not quickly broken. You take one piece of thread, you pull it. You can kind of break it if you pull hard enough, depending on what it's made out of. But you take two of those threads, you wind them together, that's hard to break. You might be able to pull it off. You take three of them and wrap them together, that's hard to do. It's like mountain climbing grapple and hooks and ropes that people use to climb the sheer face of mountains. They don't go out and get a piece of thread. They try to get as many cords as they can wound together the highest quality type so that they know that if anything goes wrong, it's at least not going to be the rope breaking up there. Friends, the threefold cord of the triune God is impossible to break when he sets his mind on something. And when he does, the Father chooses, the Son buys the greatest cost, and the Spirit seals the deal. And you are God's real estate. He buys you, he moves in, and he will never let you go. You're not up for sale. There's one who couldn't keep you. That was Satan. But God buys, and he never lets go.
And that's this truth of the seal of the Holy Spirit.
The Holy Spirit guarantees your final, complete redemption. There's no such thing as believing on Jesus Christ as your Savior, actually being redeemed, and then somehow undoing that. That is impossible. Why? Because the Holy Spirit seals you. God doesn't just give you a Holy Spirit seal with a seal. The Holy Spirit seal gives you a seal. Hey, I'll give you a seal. No, the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Godhead, is your seal. He is upon you. He is within you. God will not reject himself. The Holy Spirit indwells and inhabits you, and he will never be evicted. Oh, he may be grieved. He may be quenched by the way you live. You may put him through some real awkward dilemmas where you say and do and participate in things that are highly questionable from time to time, and it's as though he shrinks and gets into a corner. He's not active, he's not out and about, he's shrinking, he's subdued, but he never leaves Because you belong to him. That's why you shouldn't do bad stuff. Because you belong to him, Paul argues elsewhere. You belong to him. He can't move out, so don't put him through this stuff. Are you putting him through anything that grieves him? Are you a bad tenant? Are you living the way, and this is what we're getting ahead to Ephesians 3, praying that Christ will dwell in your hearts, that God will be at home and relax and in full control of every crack and crevice in the place in your life. Not just the Sunday morning 2 hours you come to church where it's a nice show, and then you go home and he's really concerned about what's going on in this body that he saved. It should be the whole way through. The Holy Spirit guarantees your final redemption. This seal concept was a permanent concept. In those days, a piece of person of royalty would take a wax seal, put it on a document at the seam, and it was illegal to break that seal. If you broke that seal, you would be violating the law. It would be a criminal act. No one was allowed to break that seal. Only the person who was authorized to do it. When God saved you, he sealed you with the Holy Spirit. You don't push the Holy Spirit around. You don't tell him to get out. You never tell him what to do. It's impossible. Once he seals you, you are sealed. How long does Paul say? Until the day of redemption. That's the other side of death, when you arrive in the presence of God, and your body also is stripped of all sin and returned to its better than new condition. Well, you can't reverse that. That's what you're going to be like for eternity. But it's this whole middle part of our life, in this life between I believed on Jesus, I'm going to see Jesus. It's that middle part that we sometimes feel a little uneasy about, and this is where people say, well, you can lose it. Well, I understand why you would say that. We act like that sometimes. But it's not actually a question, because you're sealed. It's real estate that can't be sold. It was not just bought by God, it was bought back to where it actually belonged in the first place. You can't undo that. You can't undo that. There's a lot of things you can do, but you can't do that. And if we're going to talk about the way we should live as Christians, we have to begin by understanding what is not up for grabs, and that is our relationship with God. Everything else develops from that certainty. Whoever Christ saves, he saves completely. Whoever the Spirit seals, he seals forever. The question today, the only question I want to ask is this: have you believed on Jesus Christ as your God and your Savior? If you have not, you need to do that today. Today is the day for you to put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ. That's the only question. If you have believed on Jesus Christ, then just praise him. Sing. Live the way he requires you to live because you're his child. And that's the rest of Ephesians. We're going to get into that later. Come back for future sermons. But go home this week and rest secure in your salvation and praise him. Pinch yourself and say, yes, this is too good to be true. There's got to be some fine print. There's no fine print. It is not too good to be true. It is true. Which is why Paul actually says in Ephesians chapter 1 that you first placed your confidence in the what? The truth of the gospel. It's truth. There's no fine print.
Thank you for tuning in to the preaching ministry of Faith Baptist Church. We are conveniently located in Corona, New York City, and are devoted to loving God and making disciples. For more resources and helpful information about our church, visit studygodsword.com. We'd also like to extend a personal invitation for you and your family to join us on Sundays at 9:30 in the morning for a time of interactive Bible study for young people and adults, followed by an 11 o'clock worship and preaching service. If you have young children, they will really enjoy our exciting Bible-based children's ministries in both the morning Bible study hour and worship service. If you have any questions about the church or would like to learn how to have a personal relationship with God, please give us a call or leave some feedback at studygodsword.com. we would be thrilled to meet you in person and show you firsthand what God is doing at Faith Baptist Church. Until next time, may God richly bless you.